Our Father, we just come into your presence. We want to thank you for every opportunity that you give to us to look into your word, to speak about it, and to have your Son, the Lord Jesus, before us. For all your word speaks of him. He is the center of your thoughts and plans for the universe. And we just thank you that you have seen fit to allow us to have some little part in giving him glory. And Father, we would just pray that you might fill the speaker's mouth with words, his mind with thoughts that are appropriate to share, that would be encouraging and helpful for your people. Father, we just look to you asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Subject of this topic right now is the assembly in its global aspect, or I have renamed it worldwide aspect, and the local aspect. And it's not the easiest topic to present. The worldwide topic is not too difficult. There's plenty of scriptures on that. But as I took up the local assembly, we don't find much in scripture, how can I say, dealing with what is exactly supposed to happen in a local meeting. And how is a local meeting different from a global assembly? And we'll get into some of that first. I would like to look at the assembly as a worldwide organism. And I want to make that very clear. Organism, not organization. It is an organism. It is living. The assembly is the body of Christ. And I want to read for you from Ephesians chapter 4. We had this morning, but I'm going to read to you from Mr. Darby's translation, because there's some thoughts that come out a little bit differently here. And just for the record, Mr. Darby's translation is often, how can I put this, clunky when it comes to readability. Sometimes it kind of doesn't make a lot of sense, and you have to really kind of look it over. But it was intended for the serious student of Scripture who wants a literal translation. And if you want to study Scriptures seriously, you need to know literally what is said. There are many good English Bibles out there, but there aren't many good literal renderings of the Word of God, and there's a difference. Oftentimes, what is taken as a literal rendition in one or more of the translations is actually some man's thoughts as to how it should read. And we know from Scripture, I think it's in Isaiah, is it 55? My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord.
Yes.
It's 55?
Yes.
Thank you. Men often think that they can translate God's Word on a thought-by-thought basis. How dare they think that they can think that they understand what God is thinking? We have to go by what God is saying. And we need literal translations for that. And I want to make that clear. Another factoid. And these might just come out. I might just blurt them out so you'll understand as they pop into my mind. Another factoid about the epistles of Paul. Quite often, not quite often, I think it's all the time, he first presents the doctrine and then how it is carried out. In most of his epistles, it's a pretty even split, right down the middle. In Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrine or teaching, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are how do we carry this out? Practical. And most of the epistles are divided pretty much that way, right down the middle. Except the book of Romans, it goes doctrinal up to, I think, chapter 11, and then at chapter 12 it starts the practical carrying out. But that's good to keep in mind as you study the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you therefore to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, as you have been also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. But to each one of us has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. Wherefore, he says, having ascended up on high, he has led captivity captive and has given gifts to men. But that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same who has also ascended up above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some shepherds and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, with a view to the work of the ministry, with a view to the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, at the full-grown man, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, in order that we may be no longer babes, tossed and carried about by every wind of that teaching which is in the sleight of men, in unprincipled cunning with a view to systematized error. But holding the truth in love, we may grow up to him in all things who is the head, the Christ, from whom the whole body, fitted together and connected by every joint of supply, according to the working in its measure of each one part, works for itself the increase of the body to itself building up in love. Pretty distinct. I want to say firstly that Paul takes a very meek and low place here. Notice he says, the prisoner in the Lord. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle, even as a teacher, even as your brother in the Lord, but the prisoner. What a lesson for us. Yes, he was a prisoner, I think a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this, if I'm not mistaken. A prisoner for a crime, it was considered a crime, but it wasn't really a criminal thing, for preaching the gospel. He was a prisoner of men. Even slaves have liberty. He wasn't even in the position of a slave. He doesn't refer to himself here as a bond slave, but a prisoner. Here I am, a prisoner. But I can exhort you. I can encourage you. I can lift you up. This is a lesson for us as well. Doesn't matter what our walk is, what we are doing, where we are, we can always be one to encourage someone else in the Lord. Precious thought. He says, I exhort you to walk worthy. And this is where the rubber meets the road. He's going to put shoes on the doctrine that he's been teaching for the first three chapters. To walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, in all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, and bearing with one another in love. Do we bear with one another in love? We're going to be talking about the one body of Christ for the next few minutes. One body of Christ. Do we see that practically demonstrated in the world around us? Look at Christianity as a whole. Do you see one body? God does. Oh, there might be people who call themselves by other names. One body of Christ. The first thing he presents to us, though, is to use diligence to keep unity. Keep unity. Not attain unity. Not go out and get it or make it, but keep it. There is a unity that is ours in the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has united us together. He talked about that when we had it this morning, it's earlier on in the epistle, where he has made both one, Jew and Gentile, broken down the wall that separated. God has made unity. What happened to it? We have to hang our heads in shame, don't we? Because the blame is ours too. In fact, I think sometimes we perpetuate that. We keep it going. That wall, we try to rebuild that wall that God has torn down. Build divisions between one another. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And then he says something very distinct. He says, there is one body. Not there ought to be one body. Not see to it that you try to live like there is one body. He's giving a statement of fact. There is one body. How is it then that we look around us and we see Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Catholics and, you know, any number of groups? How is it that these are there? Is this God's design? There's not interfellowship with them. I'm not trying to be, I think the word is ecumenical, is that correct?
Right.
Unite all these groups together. There's fundamental differences. Is this God's plan? Is this how God made it? Is this one body? We often look at each other and ask, well, where's the power in the church? And where's the power in the assembly anymore? Where's the strength to resist evil and to confront the enemy? Not that we need to be seeking confrontation with the enemy, but oftentimes there's just no strength, no power to do anything. Where is it? We have these groups. Where did they come from? How did it degenerate? There is one body. He didn't say there's one body today, and 100 years from now there's going to be many more. It's one body. It's still one body. All believers on the face of the earth at any given moment make up this one body. One body of Christ. There's some difficulties here. I'm not saying that I have answers for all of these problems. I'm just throwing these problems out so that you can see clearly what has happened. God has left the assembly, I don't know if this is the right way to put it, but in the hands of men. Men have been administering or trying to administer. Instead of looking to the head for the administration, the head, of course, is Christ. What has happened? There is so much systematic teaching going on. I'm not talking about systematic teaching of Scripture. I'm talking simply the systems of men. Things have come in. Oh, well, we can't rely upon the Spirit of God to give us a word. We have to have a person that we pay to do the work. Somebody has to be on the ball. Can't rely upon the Spirit of God to energize the brethren to do it. We have to pay somebody to go around and look after the sheep of the flock. They make systems that perpetuate this. It's a system. It's one body. I don't want to get into the details of this, but it's been compared, these where it says one body, one spirit, one hope, and so on, been compared to ever-increasing circles. The scope is ever increasing as we move outward. It may be so. But he says there, as we begin here, there is one body, and then we have, but to each one of us. This is verse 7. Each one of us, individuals, has been given grace. And not just a measured amount of grace, but it's grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. This is the standard. This is the measuring stick that is used for the grace that is given to us. The gift of Christ. The same apostle would write to the Corinthians, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable free gift." There is no limit to the grace that we have been given, is there? We can't really put a limit on it. God's grace to us is such that would cause his Son to come here and die for us. And not just to die for us, but to lift us up and seat us together in heavenlies in Christ. We have that in chapter 1. And give to us every spiritual blessing. We have all that we need. And so he continues his thought in verses 8 and 9. He has ascended up, but first he descended. Christ came down from heaven. It was a real step down for him. Humility. Again, the example given to us, the Lord Jesus himself, acting in humility. Why is it we have such difficulty with humility? Why is it so foreign to us as individuals and as a group, as a collective entity? Humility. We like to think, oh, I'm right. I'm always right. I've read this. I've looked it up. I know what I'm talking about. This is our attitude, isn't it? We don't want somebody to tell us we're wrong. We think we're right all the time. Christ stepped down. He took a humble place. He descended and then ascended back up where he was before, that he might fill all things. Christ is the one who fills all things. Is he filling our vision? Am I looking at Jesus? We sang that song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." We need a vision of Christ. And we need a continuing vision of Christ to function in this world. He has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers. Some. Something for you to look up. Look at that list. He says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds, and teachers. Not some teachers. Why the difference? I don't have an answer for you. It's something for you to look up. Look into that. There's a difference there. I don't know why. Maybe one of the brothers has an answer for it. Maybe not. But the gifts were given, why? So that I could show people, hey, I'm an apostle. You got to listen to me. I've got authority. I'm a prophet. I can talk about things and encourage hearts. I'm a shepherd. Is that why the gifts were given? The gifts were given for the perfecting, for the completing, for the maturing of the saints. For their maturity. These are why the gifts were given. And notice the gifts are given not to a locality, but to the body of Christ generally, to the worldwide body. Many of us have probably heard the question, well, why don't we have a shepherd in our local gathering? Aren't there shepherds anymore? Yes, there are. God has given them to the body of Christ. If they're being confined to a local gathering, there's a problem. They're gifts for the body, not for necessarily a locality. There is a difference. The perfecting of the saints. with a view to the work of the ministry. A view. God is looking off. He gives these gifts so that the saints could become mature for the work of ministry. The work of service. Service for whom? Service for Christ. These gifts are given to bring the saints to maturity so that the service can go on with a view to the service of Christ. With a view to the edifying of the body of Christ. That the body might be built up. This is not necessarily speaking of numbers, although that's probably included. But built up maturity. Again. Until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. At the unity of the faith. Until we all arrive. We're all going to get there. Why are we going on in separate companies? There's good reasons for some of this, yes. Till we all arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God at the full-grown man. At the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's view in giving these gifts was that we would be mature and arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In order, this is all one sentence, you know. It's wonderful the way the apostle writes. We don't write in sentences like this anymore. We have to dumb things down, so to speak. So we all arrive to unity of the faith, the Son of God, full-grown man, at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we may be no longer babes. We're to grow up out of being babies, tossed and carried about by every wind of that teaching. And that word "that" is emphatic. Every wind of that teaching. There is a particular teaching that is out there. A particular teaching that is in the slight of men. You know what slight means? S-L-E-I-G-H-T. Slight. People that are called magicians, they use what's called sleight of hand. It simply means they deceive you. They get you to focus on one thing. Perhaps it's over here, while something else is happening over here that you don't see, and then all of a sudden something appears, and, oh, hey, that's magic. That's what we called it when we were children. Distraction, distortion, trickery. There's a teaching out there that distracts. If there's a distraction, it causes us to look away from something. Causes us to look away from someone. Get our eyes in the wrong place. So that something can be pulled over us. Pull the wool over our eyes, as the expression goes. It's in the sleight of men, in unprincipled cunning. Unprincipled cunning. Can you get any more distinct than that? This is simply a plot. A conspiracy. And this is not a theory. It's not a conspiracy theory. There is a conspiracy going on among men that have a view to systematized error. We can look at the systems and see the error that goes on. And it is systematically taught and continued. But, he says, and our brother Eugene mentioned about the buts in Scripture. Here's a contrast. But, he says, holding the truth in love. If we hold on to the truth in love, we may grow up to him in all things. Who is the head? The Christ. This is the object. Are we growing up to him? We get focused on the wrong things. We go the wrong way. We get distracted. From whom the whole body, fitted together and connected by every joint of supply, according to the working In its measure of each one part works for itself the increase of the body to itself building up in love. There is unity, there is one body. There is not independence or autonomy either. And we're going to deal with that with the local gatherings. We go on to maturity. The local gatherings now. The assembly in its local aspect. Kind of difficult to find. I had to go into the book of Acts to see how some of these things came about and look at the practices that these localities had. So you'll bear with me. The first reference, Acts 2, verse 42 through 47. Just as another little fact here, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It transitions from Judaism to Christianity. We begin in the book of Acts in chapter 1 with 120 gathered in the upper room. By the time we reach here at chapter 2, verse 42, we have a minimum of 3,120 because at the end of verse 41 it says 3,000 souls were added that day through the preaching of Peter. That's quite a number. I don't know that they had a building in those days that could contain that many. There were outdoor arenas and stuff, but a building? Now it becomes impractical to gather this number of people in one room, in one place. But let's just read about the practices that they had. Firstly, chapter 2, verse 42, "And they persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear was upon every soul, and many wonders and signs took place through the apostles' means, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and substance and distributed them to all, according as anyone might have need. And every day, being constantly in the temple with one accord and breaking bread in the house, they received their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the assembly daily those that were to be saved." What do we find here? In this passage, we find there's perseverance. Some versions say they continued steadfastly, but they persevered. This indicates there was work involved to do it. To persevere is something you have to put effort. And there's diligence also involved. They persevered in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles. There's a comma there. They were persevering in the teaching, the doctrine, and fellowship of the apostles. Fellowship is important. That's where we find get a lot of down-to-earth explanations of things. That's why it's important we have these little groups that go on around here. Fellowship. But we talk about things, don't we? We talk about perhaps some passage of scripture, some verse, some even maybe just some word, what it means. And we get some real help that way. Practical help. And it's not a threatening sort of a thing. It's not me presenting you something and you resisting because you don't like what I'm saying. Or you don't like me, therefore you're not going to listen to anything I've got to say. But it's fellowship. It's wonderful. This is how we grow. They broke bread together. They prayed together. They supported one another. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and substance and distributed to whoever had need. This is not something that we can practically do today, although we can do a little bit of it, but we can't do it in this way. It's not something that's practically done. It's just impractical. But they supported one another. We can support one another. This is a function of the local gathering, the local expression of the body of Christ, supporting one another, building one another up in love, edifying one another for the good of the body. And it says they were praising God. They praised God together. These things have a place in the local gathering. The next reference from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and then 29 through 35. 4:23 says, "And having been let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And they, having heard it, lifted up their voice with one accord to God and said, 'Lord, Thou art the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And a prayer that continues on. It picks up, I don't want to spend time examining this prayer, but simply prayer was made. Down at verse 29, now we pick up at the end. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and give to thy bondmen with all boldness to speak thy word, in that thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were assembled shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And the heart and soul of the multitude of those that had believed were one. And not one said that anything of what he possessed was his own, but all things were common to them. And with great power did the apostles give witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, for neither was there anyone in want among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses, selling them, brought the price of what was sold, and laid it at the feet of the apostles, and distribution was made to each according as anyone might have need. What do we find in this passage about the characteristic of the local gathering? First, we find Peter and John had healed a man, and they were called before the council and threatened. Did they go back to their fellow believers and start whining and complaining? Oh, guys, we got to pack it up and get out of here. They're going to kill us. They sought out their brethren and shared with them their experiences and reported what had happened. And they reported for encouragement and prayer. And we see prayer was made, specific prayer regarding the circumstances. They prayed together for the Lord's help and for boldness to continue speaking the word. We need to pray for one another. We need to share experiences. Report what's happening in our lives. Things that happen. Teacher at school maybe berates you in front of the class for being a Christian because you speak up for Christ. Do you go to the local assembly and share that? And say, one of my teachers has ridiculed me in front of all my friends because I'm a Christian. Although they may not necessarily sound encouraging, it's encouraging for believers to be able to hear these things and know that there is still this going on in the world. The rejection of Christ still goes on. We've lost sight of that, I think. Do you know Christ is rejected in this world still? Even at this time of year? How sad. We've become complacent to that fact. Again, they shared their material possessions. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in the prison, but unceasing prayer was made by the assembly to God concerning him. That's just one verse, right? Doesn't say a whole lot. The local assembly, the local expression of the body, had met to pray specifically for Peter. Peter was in prison. Herod had beheaded James, and he took Peter. The prayer was unceasing. One brother I heard years ago said we should pray what he called push prayers. Pray until something happens. P-U-S-H. They prayed until something happened. And when it happened, they didn't believe it. Peter came knocking at the door. And the little girl who answered the door was so excited, she left Peter standing outside, ran in and said, "Hey, Peter's outside." They said, "Ah, you're nuts." And when she insisted on it, they said, "Oh, well, it's his spirit. It's his, as we would say, you're seeing a ghost." They perhaps even expected that Peter might already have been executed. I don't know what their thoughts were. But they were still praying about him. And when he showed up, they didn't believe. Do we believe that God is going to do something when we pray? We're told, we're instructed in the scriptures to pray believing. The prayer was made by the assembly, it says here. I like that. By the assembly, not prayer by an assembly, the assembly. But this was a local group. By this time, there were thousands of believers spread throughout the Roman Empire, or starting to spread throughout the Roman Empire. It says the assembly. Does this mean the whole body of Christ knew about it? They weren't conscious of it at the time, not yet. Perhaps word spread afterwards, but at this time, there hadn't been time for it to spread. But the local gathering as representative of the whole. And that's what the local gathering is. It is a representative group. It should function as a representative group. Prayer was made by the assembly, representing the whole body of Christ. The prayer was made to God. They turned to God. Many people today, many Christians, unfortunately, get caught up with, in one system in particular, one system of man, they get caught up with praying to saints. Many of what we would call non-denominational type believers get caught up with praying to the Holy Spirit. We don't find either one of those in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we find prayer addressed to God and to the Lord Jesus. And then to idols. Of course, we know idols are false gods, so we don't pay attention to that part. When we pray to who? We pray to God, we pray to the Lord Jesus. Their prayer was addressed to God. They were able to come with, as the Scripture says, with boldness unto the throne of grace. That's a reference to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And their prayer was specific. It was concerning Peter. It wasn't just a, well, Lord, we come together, bless us, bless him, bless them, bless. They prayed specifically for the deliverance of Peter. And when it happened, they didn't believe it. It's kind of sad, isn't it? How many of us pray believing? Chapter 20. These are just some characteristics, some things that happen in the local gathering, because this is basically what we can find from Scriptures. We don't find any sort of guidelines as to, well, you when you have to come together, you come together on this day and that day, and you do this and that and the other thing. There's no guidebook for that. So we have to kind of put things together and try and find out what the local assembly does. Acts 20, verse 7. And the first day of the week, we, being assembled to break bread, Paul discoursed to them about to depart on the morrow, and he prolonged his discourse till midnight. We heard about this, a little bit about this before, right? We find a local gathering here. This is in Troas. It's a city at a distance from Jerusalem. A local gathering. Paul and his companions, if you read the context of it, you find they sought out this gathering. They knew they were there. They went looking for them. Are we looking for the local expression of the body of Christ when we travel? Or are we saying, well, you know, there's a church over there close to my hotel. I'll just go right over there. After all, they're all the same. Is that our attitude? Is that what we think? Paul sought out, he and his companions, they sought out the local expression of the body of Christ. What did they do? They spent time with them. You find that they were there, where is it, verse 6. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread when we came to Troas in 5 days, where we spent 7 days. They spent 7 days in Troas. They spent time with the saints. It's important to spend time with one another. And the first day of the week, being come, they were assembled for the purpose. It says, we being assembled to break bread, they came together for that purpose. And this is where one of the passages that we use for our practice of breaking bread on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. They sought them out, spent time with them, they made an effort, and they encouraged the brethren by spending time with them, making an effort to find them, and then they fellowshiped together with them at the breaking of bread. They broke bread together, they expressed the unity of the body of Christ in that way. Paul discoursed to them, ministered. He spoke to them and encouraged their hearts. It went on till after midnight. When they started, we're not told. Probably sometime in the evening. We've heard about the slaves not being able to get out until late in the day. They discoursed until the evening. Some of our personal responsibilities. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18, 24, and 28. And I'm just going to read those real quickly. Chapter 12, verse 18 says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, according as it has pleased him." God has set the members, you and I, in the body, as it has pleased him. Verse 24, "But our comely parts have not need." This is the sentence that I'm looking for from the middle of the verse. "But God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part that lacked." God has tempered the body together. And then verse 28, "And God has set certain in the assembly, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers," and so on. God has set. We read that in verse 18. God has set. Verse 24, God has tempered or appointed. And verse 28, again, God has set. What does this mean to you and me? God has placed us where he wants us to be. It's his assignment. Does this give me liberty to say, I'm not happy here, I'm going to go somewhere else where they appreciate me, I'm going to go somewhere else where I'm getting good teaching, I'm going to go somewhere else where I like the people, I'm going to go somewhere else where they know how to sing? These people can't carry a tune if you gave them a bucket. Oh. Is that what it means? God has set. God has tempered. God has set. It's an awesome responsibility. Things may not be according to my liking, but God has set. God's the one that does the choosing, and God places us in the body according as it pleases him, not according as it pleases me. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? And it's a tremendous responsibility. So often you hear somebody say, I'm just not happy there. I'm going to go somewhere else. I need some food, spiritual food. I'm not getting fed there. Has God set you there? These scriptures say he did. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 through the end of the chapter. "Yet the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also wooden and earthen, some to honor, some to dishonor. If therefore one shall have purified himself from these, in separating himself from them, he shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, serviceable to the master, prepared for every good work. But youthful lusts flee, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and senseless questionings avoid, knowing that they beget contentions, and a bondman of the Lord ought not to contend. But be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness setting right those who oppose, if God perhaps may sometime give them repentance to acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may awake up out of the snare of the devil who are taken by him for his will." Personal responsibility is the emphasis of this one, right? This section. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord withdraw from iniquity. This is perhaps one reason why there may be different gatherings, different groups of Christians in one city, in one locality. It's necessary. Unfortunately, we as believers are not perfect. We are to withdraw from iniquity. When we see things that are being done that are not right, we speak up about them. Allow the people who are involved in it some time to come to repentance. If no repentance is coming, if there is no movement after a first and second admonition, withdraw from iniquity. We have to. It is the command of the Scripture. Are we naming the name of the Lord? Do we say that Jesus is my Lord? Am I saying that? Is that my claim? Jesus is my Lord? If he is my Lord, my responsibility is to withdraw from iniquity. And the thought continues. He talks about a great house. There's not only gold and silver vessels, but also wooden and earth. He doesn't say which ones are good and which ones are bad, just simply they look different from the outside. Each one looks a little different. Gold looks different from silver, and wood looks different from earth, and gold and silver look different from wood and earth, and they all have a different appearance. We have to put them to the test. He says, if therefore one shall have purified himself. It's a very strong word that's used. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 5 for purge out. Purge out the leaven. One shall have purged himself out of these things in separating himself from them. This is how it's carried out. He shall be a vessel to honor, sanctified, and serviceable to the master, prepared for every good work. And then he gives some practical exhortations. Does this mean we're going to have to go on by ourselves? You know, that some people would say, well, you know, like the Pharisees, you stand over there. I'm holier than you are. That's not the thought at all. God does not want us to go on alone. He says, firstly, we have to withdraw from the iniquity. And then as we turn away from the iniquity, we see there are others that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And we can go on with them, he says. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Those are some of our personal responsibilities. I have on the bottom of the outline, it says a couple of questions for discussion. Maybe we can discuss these at another time or in our personal conversations. Can I go to whichever church I like? Is it up to me to choose where I go to church, so to speak? And the word church is in quotes. The second question, what guidelines are there for choosing a, quote, church, end quote? Are there guidelines in Scripture? Or are there principles for choosing? Can I go wherever I want? And what are the guidelines? What am I basing my decision on? Maybe that should be the better way to put it. What are the criteria that I'm using to make the choice? We have been presented with the one body of Christ. All believers. Things have fallen apart because anything that's left in man's hands, man makes a mess of. Began even with the creation. God placed Adam over the creation. He was deceived and fell, and all creation fell with him. Now things are in a kind of a lack of a better expression, a confused state. Christ left His assembly in the hands of men. We saw in the introduction of Ephesus, they left their first love. Not even a century had passed since Christ had gone back to heaven. And there was already declension. You look in the third epistle of John and you find a man named Diotrephes. It says he loves to have the first place. He doesn't receive the apostles. That's pretty serious. Wouldn't even receive the Apostle John. If the Apostle John came to that local assembly, this man would say, no, you're not welcome here. And those who would welcome John, says he casts them out of the assembly. He would kick them out. This happening in the first century. How much worse have things grown since then? We have to hang our heads in shame, dear ones. But thankfully there is hope. We can gather together and practice the unity of the body as much as possible, as much as lies within us. In that sphere that we, how do we say it, the sphere of our influence. Maybe that's a good way to put it. It's up to us to put these things into practice. We can't practice for everybody. We can only practice for ourselves. I have to practice for me. You have to practice for you. That's what the Scripture calls your walk. How are you walking? How am I walking? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word to us. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your word to guide us, to direct us. Help us to take what is from you and to take a hold of it, to make it our own, to grab a hold and keep hold upon it. And what is not from you, Father, may it fall to the ground. We just ask for your blessing and your help. We thank you for this evening and for this retreat, and ask that you would continue to bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.